Minded. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can be back together again by this means to take up a new subject, and we ask for your blessing on us as we begin to look at this. We pray that you will guide us by your Spirit so that we may understand your word correctly. We pray also that you will use this study to increase our reverence for you and for our Savior Jesus Christ and our respect for your word. Be gracious to us in all our ways, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to be looking at the subject of Christ in the Psalms beginning tonight. And I think, have two main goals in taking up this study. First of all, simply to enrich our understanding of the Psalms. I think that the Psalms, along with probably the prophets in the Old Testament, are the books of the Bible that we understand least about. And so I think that looking at the subject of Christ in the Psalms can help be a guide to us in the whole matter of understanding. But also, I confess that part of my purpose in taking up this subject is to encourage the singing of the Psalms. I think the church neglects the Psalms too much in its worship. And I would greatly like to see the church using the psalm much more than it does, the psalms much more than it does in its public worship. And so that's also a purpose behind this study. There is, I think, as I look around me today, a greater interest, at least in Reformed churches, in singing the Psalms than there used to be. A number of churches have published new psalters, complete psalters, in fact, and are even making a point of including the Psalms, if not all of them, many of them, in their public worship. But I do think there is still a problem in this regard, and that problem is that ordinary people of God still prefer hymns and contemporary music over the Psalms. If given a chance to choose what they will sing or what they will listen to, in fact, I think they will almost always choose hymns or contemporary music rather than the Psalms. And I think that's highly regrettable. I think that it would be much healthier situation in the church if the people of God really had an interest in using the Psalms in their worship, in the public worship, but also in private worship insofar as that's possible. And so I hope that this study will make some small contribution anyway in that regard. Tonight is going to be kind of introductory to the whole series. And so we're not going to get tonight really to the subject of Christ in the Psalms. I want to talk about a number of other things first. First, I want to talk about the reasons for the lack of interest in Psalms and psalm singing as I see them. And perhaps you can help me in this regard too and suggest additional reasons or modifications or clarifications to the reasons I give. And then secondly, I want to look at reasons for making better use of the Psalms, besides the fact that Christ is in them. Well, that's the focus of the study, of course, but there are other reasons, I think, for singing the Psalms than simply that reason. So let's begin then by looking at some reasons for the lack of interest in psalms and psalm singing. First of all, I think that all of us would readily understand this one, that the Psalms are more difficult to understand than hymns, and even than other parts of the scriptures. They are difficult because they come, of course, from a foreign culture, the culture of the ancient Jews, and that culture was very different in its ways of thinking, especially, than we are. The Jews, when they were writing, for example, just to use one example, and we've talked about this before, did not write in paragraphs the way we do with topical sentences and explanations, but had such structures as parallelisms and chiasms and things like that. And so the Psalms have this kind of different arrangement of material too, and we sometimes find it difficult to follow that way of thinking, and we need to get more accustomed to that way of writing and writing songs also, if we're going to understand the Psalms better than we do now. But also because the Psalms express their ideas in language that we are not accustomed to using. And so very often, in order to understand what the Psalms are saying, we have to kind of translate into modern terminology, modern ways of expressing ourselves. And we have to see that this particular Hebrew expression is, for example, very similar to this other way of expressing the same thought in English, or we have to get at the twist in the thought that's not obvious to us. So there's various things that that get in the way of our understanding of the Psalms, and it's not always easy to overcome these things, but I think the only way we are going to overcome them is if we make a habit of looking at them. The Psalms are part of the inspired Word of God. Every one of us, I think, would admit that they must therefore be worth our study. And even if they're difficult, it should be, we should be willing then to make the effort to try to understand them, and to get past the obstacles that stand in our way. So that's the first thing. The second reason I think that the Psalms are neglected is that they have so many imprecations or curses and so many prayers against the enemies of God. And we, listen to those, we read those, we come to those in the course of perhaps singing a psalm, and we shy away from it. These things trouble us, in fact. We don't want to express ourselves in that way. We don't want to say those things. We think those things sound very unchristian. And therefore, when we begin to look at the Psalms, which probably have more of this kind of thing than any other book in the Bible, except perhaps some of the prophets, we tend to go get away from the Psalms. And I have this problem too. When I look at the last verses of Psalm 134, 137, for example, happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. That language is troubling, or Psalm 109, that whole psalm is a psalm of praying against the enemies. May your children be fatherless and your wife a widow, and may another take your office, and so on. Very severe expression prayers against these enemies, and we have, I think, a problem with those expressions. But I think the solution to that, or the beginning of the solution to that, is to recognize that this problem that we have is a fault in us, not in the Psalms. If we begin there, recognizing that our difficulty is because we have a problem, because we don't think entirely biblically in that regard, then we can begin to address this problem. The Psalms are very, very deeply rooted in antithetical thinking. And when I say that, what I mean is that throughout the Psalms, we have this awareness on the part of the psalmists that they live in a hostile world. And this awareness of a hostile world is something that we don't have to the same extent that they had. We're pretty comfortable in this world on the whole, I think. And it's because we're pretty comfortable in this world and pretty comfortable even perhaps with the ungodliness of this world up to a point that we are troubled by these imprecations and vehement prayers against the wicked in the Psalms. Let me just say a few things for a moment about the concept of the nations or the Gentiles in the Psalms. If you look at that word, nations or Gentiles, or the word peoples, for example, in the Psalms, you will see that there are basically two ways that the Psalms look at these nations or these Gentiles. First of all, they see these nations, these peoples, as the enemies of God and as their enemies. And this is why, of course, you have these prayers against them and so on. They're praying against those whom they see very immediately, very directly as their enemies. And they many times, of course, these psalms arose out of specific circumstances in which their enemies were attacking them and doing harm to them, and not just minor harm either. So that's one thing that you see in the psalms. You're on mute, Sam, if you were trying to say something.
No, I'm talking to Bob. He's listening by phone. Bob,
Oh, okay.
I didn't
Okay.
want to interrupt you by doing
Yeah.
that, but
All
they're
right.
joining us by phone.
Okay, I'm glad he's on. So that's the one side of the equation, this looking at the nations, at the peoples of the world as the enemies of God, as the enemies of God's people, and therefore living very much aware of the fact that they're in a hostile world. But the other thing that you see in the Psalms is an awareness that God intends to work with these nations, and even a calling on these nations to join Israel in her worship. Just to give you one example, Psalm 67 is a wonderful psalm in this regard. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Notice you have a prayer there for God to show his salvation to the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So you have this, it might almost seem to us, bifurcated view of the nations. On the one hand, they're the enemies. On the other hand, you have the people of God anticipating the nations joining them and even praying to God for the nations to see his salvation. And That is, to my mind, that should be the basic shape of our thinking about the world in which we live. That world is at enmity with God. That world is our enemy. And yet, at the same time that we pray against that world and recognize its enmity against God, we also pray for that world. So the Psalms can help us, I think, in this regard, to understand our place in the world and what that place really is like and what it means and how we should deal with it. In fact, I think as I relate this idea to something I said earlier, that the increasing interest in the Psalms today, at least in Reformed churches, may well be due to rising persecution. That we are suddenly finding in the Psalms a resource for dealing with this rising persecution that we did not feel we needed before. And in this way, persecution may help, as it often does, to shape the church's thinking more biblically and make her practice also more biblical. So that's the second reason. Anybody want to react to any of either of those points that I've just made?
I've always found it interesting that the word or the term the world is used in various ways in Scripture. You've got even in the New Testament, John 3:16, God so loved the world, but then later we're given this instructions to stop loving the world and the things of the world. So God so loved the world, but we're supposed to stop loving the world.
It's more severe than that. By the time you get to the priestly prayer, Jesus says, "I do not pray for the world."
Yeah, that's a good point. So that's the second reason. Then third reason I think that we find difficulty with the Psalms is that in the Psalms we sing and read about many things that we are not accustomed to find in our ordinary worship and in our ordinary singing of music. I think there are two streams in the contemporary church of using music. One is the 19th century hymns, especially 19th century hymns. There are a smattering of others, of course, but the 19th century hymns tend to dominate the church's hymn singing. And these hymns tend to be dominated by my experience of salvation. They tend to be very individualistic, very personal in their expression. Abide with me. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. And you could go on and on and on about these. It's not exclusively true, but I think the emphasis in these 19th century hymns tends to be about my experience of salvation. And then you have, on the other hand, you have the contemporary music, which is very often taken directly from Scripture. Snippets of scripture sung over and over again. Again, not always. But this music, I think, tends to focus not on the words as such, but on the music. And so you get very repetitive words. The same phrase may be repeated dozens of times in the course of the music. And the focus is on the music. The focus is, I think, I hope I'm being fair here, to make us feel good. It's to catch us up emotionally and to draw us into this kind of dramatic, high volume emotional experience. And so it too is very personal in its focus, though in a different way. Instead of talking about the experience of salvation, it uses the music, especially, and repetitive phrasing to arouse emotion. It's directed especially to emotion. And the Psalms don't do that, either one of those things. The Psalms have a much, they are personal sometimes. The Lord is my shepherd, and others as well. And they are emotional. We should certainly feel emotions in some of these Psalms. But the range of emotions, for example, is much greater. There's sorrow, there's anger, there's doubt, there's fear, there's confidence, there's exultation, there's rejoicing over enemies conquered and fallen. There's a huge range of emotions in the Psalms, much broader, I think, than you find in contemporary music. But the Psalms are positively then, first of all, and primarily about Christ, and about Christ as more than my Savior, or about Christ as more than simply Savior. The Psalms are about Christ for me, yes, but they are also about Christ for the church. Psalm 125, I think, is a good example of this. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. And for me as a member of the church. So the personal focus of the Psalms is often not just me in isolation, but me in the church, me as a member of the church, as one of the body of Christ. So for example, in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." So you have this whole idea of Christ for me, Christ for the church, Christ for me as a member of the church, and of course also Christ for the world, as we've seen already. Psalm 96 is another psalm that talks this way: "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." We see Christ not only as Savior, but as teacher. We hear him speaking to us in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 81, which is perhaps one of the more difficult psalms, but is nevertheless a psalm that is very didactic in character. Let's see if I can get to it. Verse 8: "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me." So this is not God speaking of salvation to his people. This is God coming to his people with teaching and even with rebuke. How often do you hear a hymn in which God is rebuking us? I don't know of any. Perhaps there are some, but it's not a common subject for the hymns of today. Or a Psalm 78. This is a psalm which I think is a very long psalm. It's the second longest psalm in the Psalter, I think. It's a historical psalm. It recites a lot of the history of Israel from the time of Egypt all the way up to the time of David, basically, that whole period of history. And it's all meant to teach one big lesson: that God abandoned Ephraim and the tabernacle in Ephraim and chose David because of Ephraim's sin. In fact, that one lesson is so so permeates that whole psalm that it's difficult to break the psalm up into parts in order to get the meaning of the psalm. You almost have to sing the whole thing. And it probably would take 15 or 20 minutes to sing it. It's a long psalm. So we have, that's another way that the subject matter of the psalms differs. We see Christ as warrior, Christ as king, Christ as judge, our judge and the judge of the nations. We see Christ as a man and a fellow sufferer with us. And we see him as our Lord and our God. We see him, therefore, in all the riches of his person and his life and his work. So that's first. Christ is displayed to us in many different ways and by many different means throughout the Psalms. And we'll be looking at more of that, of course, as we go through. But we also have in the Psalms history. They're the historical Psalms, Psalm 105 and 106, besides 78, which I already mentioned, and many references to Israel's history throughout the Psalms. If we don't know that history, if we're not familiar with it, the Psalms are going to be obscure to us simply because we don't know the history behind them. But the history is there for us if we want to read it. It's there in the historical books. So we can learn it if we want to. The Psalms are about the law of God. Psalm 119, most famously. There are wisdom Psalms, what are called wisdom Psalms, like 37 and 49. 37 is a psalm about fret not because of evildoers who prosper in their way. Psalm 49 is a warning against trusting in riches. These are and these psalms have a monitory tone, an admonitory tone to them that we're not used to hearing in music, in our songs, and so we find some difficulty, I think, with that. And then, of course, there's also the obvious thing of the references to the sacrifices and ceremonies and to the types and shadows of the Old Testament, which we often don't understand as well as we should. So the scope of the material in the Psalms is also something I think that we find a little bit difficult to cope with. We're not used to that. We're used to our music being rather narrow in scope. Personal experience of salvation, largely, with some exceptions here and there. And the Psalms go far, far beyond that. Any comments on that piece?
Well, you've talked about interpreting. I remember being in school and them talking about how we should see Christ. Are the Psalms strictly what was described as Christomonistic or Christocentric? And I mean, can you talk about how we read, we see Christ, but we also see an immediate context. Let's say David's in trouble or something like that, but then we also see David in it, probably in that same psalm as a type of Christ.
That's a good question. I do think that there is a tendency also for us to be Christocentric in our thinking rather than theocentric. And the Psalms are definitely theocentric rather than Christocentric. We're going to be looking at Christ in the Psalms because I think that's a good thing. We don't need to be taught that the Psalms are theocentric. All you have to do is read the Psalms and you see that. But this may also be one of the reasons why we have difficulty with the Psalms, that they are so theocentric rather than Christocentric. All three persons of the Trinity are in them, and we are addressing God, the triune God, in them, and talking about the triune God rather than just about our Lord Jesus Christ.
One other point, Ken, was I'm not sure that some of the others are familiar, but you talked about the Psalms as being an encouragement to the church. And there's in a lot of evangelical circles, there's the thought that the church only begins there at the day of Pentecost, right? So whatever the people of God were previously, they weren't the church.
Yes, there's the dispensational influence thinking too that kind of dismisses the whole Old Testament as irrelevant for us,
But
or most of the Old Testament.
can you speak to the fact that you see a coordination between ekklesia, the Greek word for assembly, or that gets to be used about the church, and those words for congregation or assembly in the Old Testament as being coordinate with each other?
Yes, they are. There are two words in the Old Testament translated roughly as congregation and assembly. And they correspond very directly with the word ecclesia in the New Testament.
The one that I appreciate the most is Stephen's comments in Acts 7:38, where he refers to the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness as the ecclesia
Yes.
in the wilderness. So I don't think our fathers thought of the church of the New Testament and the church of the Old Testament as being separate entities.
Yeah. Exactly.
So this might be why a lot of people would see the Psalms as singing for the Old Testament saints, but now that we're in the New Testament age, we've got our hymn books or, contemporary, whatever, pep rallies.
Yeah.
Yeah, Hebrews 2 talks about the Lord singing in the midst of the ecclesia. So obviously the Lord is singing in his church.
Do you know that passage? Which passage that is, David?
Yeah, I can look it up real quick.
Okay. But pop in with it when you get find it. I
So
mean,
while you're finding that, David, I think the point you're getting at is something we should think about is really a continuation, or the covenantal view is kind of an appreciation for the Psalms hinges on that. If you're just going to chop up scripture in a dispensational way, then you're really not going to have an appreciation for the Psalms.
yes.
It's Hebrews 2:12. Starting at 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to be called their brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name in the to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise.
Yes, a good verse. And that passage is about Christ himself.
Yeah, Christ singing the Psalms
Yeah.
in the midst of the church, the congregation.
Yes.
Yeah. So that's not just them, that's us too. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, moving on then to a fourth reason, and I think the fourth reason is that we tend, in especially since the 19th century, to think differently about music than the ancients did, than the Jews did, than the psalmists did, and that even the church did in its early years. I have a book here called A New Song for an Old World, written by a man named Calvin R. Stapert. Stapert, A New Song for an Old World. And it's about musical thought in the early church. And the main point of the book is simply this, that in the early church, the fathers thought of music as primarily a means for praise. while we think of music as primarily for our benefit. That's his main thesis throughout the book. But he has a couple passages, a couple paragraphs early and late in the book that I'd like to just read at least part of to you. He's talking here about Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20, where Paul exhorts us to sing and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and in Colossians as well, Colossians 3, verse 16. And he says about those passages, clear as these passages are in declaring that Christian singing is a response to the word of Christ and to being filled with the Spirit, it is hard to keep from turning the cause and effect around. Music, with its stimulating power, can too easily be seen as the cause and the Spirit filling as the effect. You see what he's saying? He's saying we used to think about music as being a cause or an effect that we sang because we were filled with the Spirit. But now we think about it the other way around. We think of music as the cause and the Spirit filling as the effect of the music. We've flipped the equation. It is so tempting to see the reverse of what Paul says that D.M. Stanley translated Ephesians 5:18, seek instead to be filled with the Spirit by reciting songs, hymns, inspired canticles, by singing to the Lord and chanting his praises with all your heart. He actually translated the verse and turned it around, saying exactly the opposite of what Paul said. And he commented on it, and he was very aware of doing it. On Paul's view, it is through the liturgical recitation of such hymns that the community becomes filled with the Spirit. He didn't like that, so he changed the translation of the verse to make it the other way around.
What was that verse in Ephesians?
Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20. Such a reading of the passage turns music into a means of beguiling the Holy Spirit.
We're using,
And
we're, in effect, we're using music as some sort of talisman, aren't we?
yeah, that's basically what he says. He says he, in fact, compares it to the pagan use of music. He says this is what the pagans used music for in the days of the early church. And we have turned the purpose of music around. He sees music primarily as response to the word of God. As the result of being filled with the Spirit, not the means to being filled with the Spirit. Then he has another quote along the same lines on page 202. I want to read from that one too, because he puts it in a little different way here, which is, I think, also helpful. He has just finished talking about how we suppress the sorrowful in our songs today also. And so he begins this way, while suppressing the doleful counter melody leads to a trivialization of the joy theme, a tendency toward a pagan kind of epiclesis, and by that he means a kind of summoning of the spirit, or at least leads to a perversion of it. Those misled by this kind of epiclesis think, or at least act as though, we convene ourselves for worship and then wait for God to show up because we have said the magic words or cranked up enough volume in our praise. They also inevitably blame the music when they feel worship to be joyless and spiritless. They see music as a stimulus to, rather than a vehicle for, the expression of joy, an enticement for the Spirit's presence rather than a grateful response for it, as though the Spirit were at the beck and call of our music. I think those are worthwhile points to consider. If we think of music that way, then the psalms are not going to be very suitable for us, because the psalms don't work that way. The psalms are very clearly response to God's work. Whether we are complaining of what he has done, and there are many psalms of complaints to God, Why have you done this? Why do you stand so far off? That sort of thing. Or whether we are responding to his goodness. The Psalms are clearly response to God's work, not a kind of summoning of God to be among us. They assume his presence among us and respond to that presence with joy or with sorrow, with terror, with grief, with pain, with doubt, whatever it may be, all the different responses we have to God.
Well, we have a lot of, we have bought into and basically said it's okay. I say we, let's just say the evangelical churches have created consumer Christians, and they're looking for churches that will, it's like going grocery shopping.
Yeah.
You know, you go to the grocery store that has the best meat or the best produce. And so they look for the churches that have the most stimulating, what they would call spirit-filled, or I hear the word anointed all the time. Such and such, or such and such, so and so is anointed, you know, and that's slipped into a lot of places, and it's just accepted. So for people that are consumer Christians looking for a church with music that will rev them up, it's like going to a pep rally, a spiritual pep rally. And for them, the Psalms are boring.
Yeah.
Or scary. Yeah,
if you're looking for a pep rally, and if you're looking to feel good, Psalms will often do exactly the opposite to you.
Yeah. I'm showing my age. I'm sorry.
Maybe I am too.
I was curious how the Psalms would have looked or sounded back then. Or would it be, you know, the verses or the words in a melodic singing, or would it be, you know, kind of read over music, or how did it work, you know?
Yeah, there's not a lot known about that, but because of the way the Psalms are structured in the Hebrew, and the way the rhythms fall, and the varied length in the lines, and so on, it's generally thought that they were chanted. And chanting is kind of halfway between singing and reciting. There is musical intonation, but it's not the kind of very rhythmic musical intonation that we are accustomed to. If you've ever heard Gregorian chant or Anglican chant, it would probably have sounded more like that than what the kind of hymns we sing.
It's in the Catholic Church, you know, the priest, everybody will kind of like sing. It's got a, you know, they'll say the words, but it's got a little bit of a melody to it, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like I said, it's kind of reciting, but with musical intonation added to it. Right.
Okay.
And Anglican chant does the same thing in a slightly different way than the Gregorian chant. If you have opportunity, I'd recommend you can maybe find something on YouTube that of the different kinds of chant and just listen to some of the Psalms chanted. You might
Okay.
get a little better feel for how they were sung in Hebrew as well.
May I say, Ken, what I've said to you privately is I've become convinced that the Paul's admonition to the early Gentile believers, because I mean the Psalms had been around for centuries, the Hebrew text had been translated into Greek, and now the Septuagint, the Greek translation, is the Bible of the Gentiles in those centuries. So I have convinced myself, for whatever that's worth in a scholarly way, that since they didn't have a Bible that they could carry around with themselves or have it on their phone or have it on their tablet or whatever, the fact that they had memorized scripture in this way of chanting or singing is their way to recall and to admonish one another with the word of God insofar as they had it before the canon was formed. So they're building each other up by this means of transmission. They've got it memorized. They're singing it. It's their recall working for the greater good of the body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's another thing I wanted to talk a little bit about in this connection. We talked about what Calvin Staper says, but we should recognize that psalms are praise, first of all. They're directed to God. They're meant to be praise of God. That's the primary purpose. However, that does not mean that the psalms are not for us. In fact, of course, as I've indicated indirectly already, in many psalms, God talks to us. He addresses us directly, and we sing his word to us then, so that in our singing, we are hearing him speaking to us. It's not just we singing to him, but we singing his own word to ourselves. But we not only sing to ourselves and to God, but we sing to each other. And we sing to the world.
So how much would our view of what worship is all about lead to this? If worship is listening to God and responding back to him through our singing, praying, singing, we're responding back to the word preached to us as we read scripture, he's speaking to us, and then we're having this, I don't know if dialogue is the right word, but we're responding back to him.
It is.
In his language. You know, it reminds me of I went into a country one time. I was going through immigration, and I'll just say it was Colombia. And the man at the desk said, "Don't speak English, speak Spanish. When you come into our country, we expect you to speak our language." And so when we come into worship, we should be speaking God's language, his word.
Yes.
And so the Psalms are that. It's just our whole concept or view of worship, I think, leads us to this.
But you are right. Worship is dialogical. God speaks, we respond. We pray, but when we pray in biblical terms. We don't pray for, you know, the very best that can possibly happen to me. We pray for God's glory. So we pray according to his word. We confess according to his word. We listen to the pastor speak, and we respond with a confession of faith. And so our singing and our prayers, all of it is this back and forth of biblical words and biblical thought.
Yes. Yes. And of course, singing the Psalms just focuses the worship much more on the word, which is another great advantage, I think, to singing them. Another thing I think that and our difference about in thinking about music than the Psalms and even the early church is that very often in the Psalms, what we find is not the love of God, but the fear of God and the greatness of God and the awesomeness of God, and not the awesomeness of God in this, in the weak sense that we use that word today, but the fearfulness, perhaps that's a better way, the fearfulness of God or the terror of God is something that we see in the Psalms. Let me just give you one passage from the Psalms that I think we would, you wouldn't find in the hymns. David in Psalm 18, he's talking about how God heard his prayer. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. And now listen how God responded to David's prayer. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. You find that kind of language all over the Psalms. This, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the terror of God, even if you want to put it that way, rather than, if I may be blunt, the softness of the God of our imaginations today.
Yep.
Okay. Where are we? Time-wise here, 9 o'clock. All right. We're getting near the end here, I think. Well, maybe not. I'll finish this point. The final reason, we've talked about four reasons now, I think, that we find the Psalms difficult. The final reason, and this is one I've heard more than once in objection to singing the Psalms, is there's not enough about Christ in them. Perhaps you've heard that reason too for not singing the Psalms. There's not enough about Christ in them. And these people think, and the people who say this will readily admit there are some messianic Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 69, a few others here and there, Psalm 110, and so on. But by and large, the Psalms are not about Christ. And because they're not about Christ, they're not fit for the New Testament, by and large. This is a huge error. This is so far from the truth that it is almost laughable. If we properly understand the Psalms, we will see them, him in them everywhere. He is in them everywhere. And that's the idea I want to address in this psalm, in this series of studies, that Christ is in the Psalms, that he is in all the Psalms, not just in a few. In Luke 24, verse 44, I think we have a very striking word from our Lord himself about this. Luke 24, verse 44. When Jesus was talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they had expressed their confusion about his death, and he rebukes them, basically, for not understanding the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, when you read about the Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament, you read about the law and the prophets, or you read about the law. I do not know another place where you read about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. It's almost as if Jesus wanted to call special attention to the Psalms here with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, and to say, if nowhere else in the Old Testament scriptures. You should have seen me in the Psalms. You should have known what was going to happen to me from the Psalms. You should not be so puzzled by my death. You should not be so puzzled by all this enmity against me. You should not be so disturbed and troubled. The Psalms tell you about this. That was the basic message he was communicating to them. The scriptures were all there telling you about this, and you didn't understand. What was the problem? And now today, after Christ has come and after we have the New Testament scriptures shedding all their light on the Old Testament scriptures and on the Psalms, we're still saying the same thing. We're still failing to see Christ in the Psalms. That's a problem. That's a very serious problem for us. Anybody who says that needs to take another look. Sure, he's not as immediately evident in the Psalms as he is in the New Testament. He's displayed in the Psalms in ways that we're not accustomed to, as we've just been talking about. But he's there. And we need to see him as he's there. We need to go even further than that. I think that in the Psalms, we see the person and life of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which, in a way that we do not really see it in the rest of the scriptures. And the way to get at that, to understand that statement, is to see this, that our Lord Jesus Christ sang the Psalms during his earthly ministry. And and singing them, he made them his own. He didn't sing them mechanically. He sang them as if they were about himself. He understood that they were about himself, and he sang them because they were about himself. And everywhere, therefore, in the New Testament scriptures that we hear him talking, we hear him making references to the Psalms, well, other Old Testament scriptures as well, but to the Psalms too. Many quotations from the Psalms. I don't know how many New Testament quotations of the Psalms you can cite, but you can go to the internet and type in a question to Google, and you can come up with a chart. And these charts vary somewhat, but somewhere between 30 and 35 Psalms are quoted in the New Testament with direct reference to Christ. There are others that are quoted not with direct reference to Christ, but somewhere between 30 and 35 with direct reference to him. And our Lord himself quoted from the Psalms, and he quoted from the Psalms about himself. And not only did he quote from the Psalms about himself, but he used the Psalms to express himself to his Father. So I was just reading yesterday, I think it was, in a book, that of the seven crosswords of our Lord Jesus Christ, four come from the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is from Psalm 22. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit, is from Psalm 31. I thirst is a direct reference to Psalm 69. And the other one is, it is finished. And I'm not sure which psalm was referred to in that connection. He found these psalms as the natural way to respond to his Father. And if he did, why can't we? Okay, I think we'll stop there. I have a bit more material here. This is basically the second point that I was going to address tonight, the reasons for paying more attention to the Psalms. We've got into that a little bit already, but I've got some more material on that, which we'll pick up next time. And we'll go on the next time also, I think, to talk about how the Psalms reveal our Lord as both God and man. That's going to be our first topic as we look at Christ in the Psalms. They reveal him as both God and man. Okay, anything by way of conclusion then? Anyone?
Thank you.
Okay. Jashurun, would you close for us tonight?
Yes.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you that you revealed Christ in the Psalms, in all of the Psalms. And as Christians, we can follow Christ through the Psalms. And Lord, we repent for neglecting the Psalms as individuals and as members of your church. Help us to influence others to have a deeper understanding and also usage of the Psalms in our worship. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us and keep us as we study more about this topic. Thank you, Lord, also for using Ken in teaching us about this. May all glory be yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Get the recording turned off here.